أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولله على الناس حج البيت من استطاع إليه سبيلا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Just as a brief introduction, I will be one of the people accompanying the express package. Some of you I recognize are on the express package, some of you are on the deluxe package, and some of you are on another group. And all of you, inshallah, will have your questions answered as we move through the proceedings. Basically, what the goal for me today is to give you a very brief overview of what will occur throughout the journey. Now, recognize that because we have a wide variety of people sitting in the audience, some people are not even going for Hajj this year. They're just simply here to learn about the Hajj. It's not the easiest to try to create a lecture when you have such a variety of people sitting in the audience. So my goal actually is to give you a big picture of what's going to happen. And then you have to recognize that these are things that you're going to hear over and over again. So this is not the first Hajj lecture we've had, although I can tell that there's more people sitting here than there was a month ago when we had our first meeting. And you will again hear these things throughout the journey. So this isn't something where you need to scribble down as many notes as you can, worrying that you may never hear it again. We will be with you throughout the entire journey, and on each step of the way, we will have lectures, we will have gatherings, we will continually remind you what the responsibilities are for each major moment along the journey. So it's not necessary that you learn every single thing in this gathering, but what is important is that in your mind you have a map of what's going to occur. And that's really what the goal is, to give you some general advice and then to lay down this this map in your mind. Now you'll see that basically if you look at the screen, it says lecture 3. And that's because there were two lectures prior to this lecture, which we're not going to do today, which deal with other aspects of the Hajj. For example, one of the unique things about the Hajj is that when an individual goes for Hajj, they begin to think about a lot of different things aside from the Hajj. For example, when you're going to go for the Hajj, sometimes people think about making a will, right? Something that commonly comes in the mind of an individual going for Hajj. Similarly, when someone goes for Hajj, they think about where their source of money is coming from so that they can have an accepted Hajj. Similarly, when people make the plan for going for Hajj, they think about the mistakes that they've made with other people and how they should rectify those mistakes, seeking apology from other people, etc. So the first two lectures in the series actually were designed to focus on those aspects of Hajj, because the mind tends to go in that direction when you prepare for the Hajj. But really, I think that we've gotten to the point now where there's just basically about a month left before the actual journey. And so the focus in this particular gathering will be on the major aspects of the journey itself, plus what we will be doing once we arrive there. Now at the same time, that doesn't negate the previous lectures, but what you should recognize is that all of these lectures have been posted on a website called sacredlearning.org. So we have a website up called sacredlearning.org. Underneath there, there's a Hajj learning section. And all of these lectures were given during the last 10 days of Ramadan, and they've all been posted there. So you can listen to these lectures driving back and forth on your MP3 players, iPods, etc., as many times as you want. And the more you listen, the more your mind will be hopefully fertilized in order to pick up these points. So again, this is not the only time you'll hear this, but we're just going to try to lay out a big picture. So where I'd really like to begin is before I even go into the lectures, I just want to share a little bit of a story with you, which is actually a really interesting story, and it really highlights the one thing that I can share with you. If there's one thing that I'll tell you about Hajj, and it's already been stated, Hajj basically is the name of patience. Really, that's what the whole story is. All right? And if you can get this one point in your mind, everything else will get taken care of. Because we will be there with you throughout the journey to tell you, look, this is the next step, this is what we're going to do. This is the next step, this is what we're going to do. The challenge is going to be for every person in their mind to recognize that they're not going anywhere, that there is no such thing as time once you leave from your home airport, and that basically everything stops and stands still because there's 3 million people all trying to do the same thing at the same time. So if you can get this one thing through our minds, if we can all just get this one point through our minds, this is where the success and the failure of the Hajj will lie. In fact, if you think about it, I'll just tell you a story from the Hajj of the Prophet, which is really interesting because it just highlights to you really what the Hajj is about in some ways. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the decision to make the Hajj, and actually that decision came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he arranged for his Sahaba arranged for the journey. And Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who obviously you all know is the famous companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he took the responsibility for the Prophet alaihi wasallam's luggage. That was what he basically, you know, provided the mount, provided the luggage, etc. for this very important journey. What's very interesting is that Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu gave that responsibility to his own servant, who was a servant of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and gave the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ to that servant. Now, as they were traveling and leaving Medina to head towards Mecca, the luggage got lost. Now, that's not anybody's luggage, that's the Prophet ﷺ's luggage. So you can imagine what the response of Hazrat Abu Bakr was. He became very upset. And in fact, he scolded his servant and said, "How could you lose this luggage? This was the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ. I had this responsibility. How could you lose it?" He became very upset, and the Prophet ﷺ actually had to calm him down and tell him that it's okay. And subhanAllah, on the way, they ended up finding the camel, the lost camel that had that luggage. So it just goes to show you that from the very onset of this deed of worship, from the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it's always been wrought with difficulties. That's the way this journey is designed. So no matter how perfectly everything is planned, all right, we can have this beautiful list of things, and at 8:45 we're going to leave, and at 9:45 we'll be doing this, and at 10:45 we'll be doing that. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the way Hajj is designed. It's the way the American mind is designed, right? Your alarm clock rings at 8 o'clock, you have to be at work at 9 o'clock, your coffee's ready in 3 minutes. Everybody has everything timed out, and they expect everything to work exactly the way it's always worked. But that's not the way it works at Hajj. So what we have to recognize is that you have to basically throw your hands up and say, the moment I leave my house, I'm on the path of Hajj. I'm on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's path. So now I'm just going to basically relax and basically leave things up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we can get that mentality in our minds, everything else will be fine. I'm not worried about anything else. The big thing I worry about is people becoming impatient, people getting angry, people starting to fight with one another. And you know, you think about it from here, sitting here saying, oh, it's not a big deal. Come on, who am I really going to fight with? I'll be patient. It's not too hard. It's way easier said than done. So the number one challenge is going to be patience. It's very interesting, actually, our ulama, our scholars, who were very wise people, they write a very interesting point in their text concerning the Hajj. They say that you shouldn't go on Hajj with your family members or your friends. Because if you go with your family members and friends, it's very likely you're going to fight with them over there about something or another, and it could permanently create separation despite the fact that you went on Hajj. Now, when I read these things, you know, these people were not fools. They were people who understood human beings, and they also understood the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when they make these kind of comments, you take them very seriously. So again, the key term is going to be patience. So now, with that as a introductory point, let's go through some of these, some of the major points that I want to make. So the real big day, obviously, that we're all waiting for is the day of departure. So there's a couple things that you want to think about. Now, some of these things aren't realistic. For example, arranging for departure on Thursday. All right. It's not in our control when we depart. Although actually in the express package, you now have a choice. It's my understanding that for the most part, they are encouraging people to depart on Thursday now. And that, is that correct, Iftikhar Bhai? That the Thursday departure for the express package now is an option? Which is Thursday, right? Yes. So basically, if you're in the express package, you have two choices. You have a choice to depart on Friday, and you have a choice to depart on Thursday, with the preference being to depart on Thursday because it's going to make for an easier journey. But let me actually add one more issue here, and that is that the scholars actually write that it's recommended to depart on Thursday. And that's because, number one, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to travel in general, he often commenced his trips on Thursday. And number two, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself made his Hajj, he departed on Thursday. So in the case where you have a choice, right? If you don't have a choice, you have to go with the tour operator. I mean, that's part of life. We don't control the airline schedules. We don't control our work schedule. We don't control our examination schedule if you're a student. But if you have a choice, for example, in the express package where this option now exists, you want to try to depart on a Thursday. That's the sunnah. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is that you should give a little bit of charity before you actually depart. Now, you think about it in this day and age, when an individual purchases a ticket for a journey, they often purchase it on a credit card that has insurance. Because Because they say that if something happens and I have traveler's insurance, if, for example, I get sick, they'll refund me my money, they'll give me a new ticket, whatever it might be, right? Well, the insurance of the believer is charity. When you give charity, you cool Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's anger, you cool Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wrath, and you tend to attract the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala towards you. So our insurance policy on this trip, one of the ways by which we insure ourselves is going to be to give a little bit of charity. This was the sunnah, and this is highly recommended throughout the trip. At every major junction of the trip, you want to give a little bit of charity. Now obviously, anytime you travel, you're going to make the proper dua for traveling, and I don't want to go into too many details because it will get bogged down, but you can pick up books of dua, and you want to basically read, what is the dua for leaving my home? What is the dua for making a trip by airplane, etc.? And you want to learn those du'as, and if you don't learn them, simply keep the book with you and recite those du'as along the way. It's sunnah before you leave for a journey to make 2 rak'ah prior to leaving. So like you've got your luggage packed up, you've got your relatives at your home, they're going to take you to the airport. Right before you depart, you want to offer 2 rak'ah of salah for the sake of the journey. And this is actually a sunnah, and this is something that we should all keep in mind. Before we make the trip, keep in mind though, you can't pray during the haram and makruh times. So you'll see throughout this series of lectures, there's going to be times when we're supposed to pray. And I'll constantly make this comment, but not during the haram time and not during the makruh time. So what do we mean by the haram time? There are 3 haram times when you should not pray. Number 1, when the sun is rising. Number 2, when the sun is peaked, which is called zawal. And number 3, when the sun is actually setting. So that 5-minute sunrise, 5-minute sunset, and the zawal. These are 3 times when it is haram to offer any prayer. Then there are 3 times when it's makruh to offer prayer. Right? The first of those is after the fajr prayer until the sun rises. The second of those is after the asr prayer until the sun sets. And the third one, which is not as heavy, is prior to the fajr prayer after you've prayed the sunnah. But so basically, let's just say there's 2 major makruh times. Okay, so this is basically the day of the journey. So you're going to make dua, obviously, when you're leaving the house, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us patience, that Allah make the trip easy, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the trip. Because in the end, it's all about that. Allah accept it, we're set, Allah reject it, it's over. So that's the key point. All right, now, as far as the packing is concerned, here's the number one thing I can tell you concerning your packing, and that is you travel light. As human beings, we love to bring extra things. We pack in a lot of things that we don't need. If we travel light, it's going to make our journey so much easier. And there's very few things that you're actually going to need there. And on top of that, there are very few things that are not available there. You can easily buy an extra pair of clothing if you need it there. But to have to lug 2 or 3 extra suitcases is going to create difficulty on you because you're going to have to carry those through some lengthy periods of waiting. And it can be difficult sometimes to try to control all of your luggage. Now, here's one big thing, which people often make a mistake about, and that is that you better know what the regulations are concerning the airline. And do not try to deceive them. You know, sometimes people know that their luggage is overweight, so they start stuffing things in their handbag, right, thinking that, okay, well, I'll get it out of my luggage and put it in my handbag, so they carry on an extra handbag, or they carry on extra weight in the handbag. That's all deception. When you buy an airline ticket, you have made an agreement with the airline that I will take on X amount of weight, and that I will take on X number of carry-ons, and that those carry-ons will weigh a particular weight, and it's all present in the contract with your airline, in your airline ticket. Now, why would we want to start our journey with deception, right? By stuffing our bags with all this extra weight, thinking that no one will catch us, we've actually started the journey on the wrong foot. This is supposed to be a journey of acceptance. It's supposed to be a journey in which we turn back to our Lord. We don't want to begin the journey with this type of deception. So be very careful about not taking too much and being within the regulations of what the airline permits. So please keep that in mind. Now, again, this question arose earlier. There'll be a lot of practical points, and one of the practical points here is about the cash that you take with you. What I would recommend basically is that you probably have a little bit more than $500, although 500 is a fair figure. Number one, you're going to need to purchase a qurbani. So the qurbani that you're going to purchase, which everybody will have to purchase because of the fact that we're combining Hajj and Umrah together, is called dam shukr. It's the blood that's required out of thankfulness for being able to combine the Hajj and the Umrah together in this period of time. And so therefore, all of us will have to purchase that, which is basically $150. People will tell you it's $100, it's $110, just assume $150. That way you're on the safe side, you're sitting there and you thought it was supposed to be $100 and then it ends up $150 and you're upset. So let's just make it $150. If it's less, that's fine. So you need at least $150 for the dumb shukuk. The other amount of money that you want to have as a backup is in case you make a mistake. Now there are certain parts of the Hajj that are wajib. And if we make a mistake in those parts, for example, let's say we don't perform those properly or don't perform them, then we owe a sacrifice to make up for that mistake. And that's called a dam. Dam means blood in the Arabic language. So that means that you have to give a penalty of blood. So it's basically, I mean, you could potentially have to offer two or three dams. But my experience is that if somebody does make a mistake, it's probably going to be one mistake and it would require one dam. So I would have backup money for one dam. So basically you've got $150 for your dam shukuk, which is what we all have to do. And then another $150 as a backup in case we make a mistake. So now you're talking $300. Then as far as your food is concerned, you can easily cover that in $200. And depending on the number of days that you're staying, but food is very cheap. You're talking about $3 or $4 a meal. And a good meal, a big meal, and you'd comfortably eat, and there's much option available. It's never that there's a situation where they run out of food, etc. So if you have, $100 to $200 for food, that's great, depending on how many, I'm talking per individual now, right? So if you have an extra $100, $200 for food, depending on how big your family is, you might want to calculate. And then if you're going to make phone calls, those can get to be a bit expensive, especially if you're going to call long distance, especially back to the States. If you're going to purchase gifts, these are all things that you want to keep in mind. So it's better safe to have a little bit extra. So if you had $700, right, if you're going to buy extra gifts and these types of things, you should be pretty good with about $700. Now, when you're taking your money with you, what I recommend is that you don't stick it all in one place. Because I will tell you that in this group of people, right, let's say that we have 150 people going for the Hajj, one person at least will lose their money. Right? At least one person will lose their money. This is expected. I'm already expecting the person to come and say to the tour operator or to me, I can't believe it, my belt's missing. Okay? Or I don't know what happened, I had my money in my bag and I can't find my bag. So these are things they're expected. So what I would recommend is that you separate your cash. For example, if you're going with a friend, right? Give them a little bit of your cash to carry for you in case something happens. If you have, if you're going with your wife or with your children, etc., I would carry it in different places. I would not check it into the airline because there is so much baggage that's being transferred between people and airlines and stuff that it's very likely and possible, just as with the Prophet, that your luggage could get lost. So that's not unheard of. But I would basically divide up the money between the individuals within your group. So hopefully, inshallah, by doing that, you should be covered in case something does happen. Now, the other big point that I want to make concerning the packing is that for those of you who will be going on the, let's just not label packages, because I recognize that there's some people here that are not part of these two packages. So for those of you who will be going to Mecca Mukarrama first, right? Meaning what you're going to do is you're going to take off from here and you're going to fly to some intermediate stopover. Let's say that be Amsterdam. And then from Amsterdam, you're going to fly to Jeddah. And from Jeddah, you're going to go and you're going to perform your Umrah, right? Meaning you're going to Mecca Mukarrama first. In that case, do not pack your ihram into your luggage. This is a very common mistake. Invariably, there's one person in a group that does this. All right? You have to be in a state of ihram before you enter into the precincts of the sacred place. And I'll talk about that in more detail. So, if you will be on a group that will be going to Mecca Mukarrama first, not Medina Munawwara, but Mecca Mukarrama, you have to have your ihram in your handbag. All right, so that brings us to the issue of the ihram, and let me briefly just mention a couple points. For the sisters, I'm going to talk about in detail what the ihram means. For the brothers, I'll talk about in detail what the ihram means as well. But what you want to do is you want to make sure that you have one extra piece with you for the brothers. So basically, for the brothers, the ihram means these two white cloths that you're going to be wearing, one on top and one on the bottom. And what I recommend is that you have these two white cloths, you have one extra piece. So you have three total. So that if one gets dirty, one gets soiled, you can easily just change it and you have a backup. So that's something that I would highly recommend, and I'll get to it when we talk about the ihram in more detail. All right, one more practical point. is that make a copy of your passport. And that copy of your passport, one should be kept with you, one should be kept with a friend, and one should be left at home. So you're talking about three copies of the first two pages of your passport. This will protect you in case your passport gets lost, which again is a possibility. All right, that's one of the things that will happen as part of our traveling as a group, whichever group you happen to be in, is that you will have an emir, a person who will be appointed by the group leader to represent the entire group. And it's very important, number one, that if you're traveling, let's say as a group of 5 or 6 or 10 people, that you appoint an emir. And number two, that you respect the emir that has been appointed. This is not anything that's made up as an organizational aspect of the trip. It's actually a sunnah of the Prophet. In fact, in a hadith, the Prophet said that when three people travel together, they should appoint an emir amongst them. What do we mean by an emir? Someone who takes the responsibility of making decisions. There's going to be some decisions that have to be made. For example, we're going to have to make a decision. When are we going to pray the Asr prayer in the airport? Okay, we're going to have to make a decision. Are we going to go get food in the airport? We're going to have to make a decision. Where is the group going to meet after they go through the immigration line? All right. So these are some decisions that have to be made. And if there isn't one person basically saying, all right, guys, we're going to be at this point. Let's meet there in 20 minutes. If we don't have that type of leadership, everything's going to be chaos. So there's got to be an individual, which basically group leaders tend to appoint an individual. But more importantly is that you've got to check in with that individual. And you've got to establish this rule in our minds at this point. There will be a lot of options. For example, we'll be in Mina, and some people, or we'll be in Arafah, and some people will make the decision, I want to go to the masjid in Arafah. I want to go to Jabal Rahmah to do my wukuf there. That's fine. I don't recommend that. And when we get there, I'll talk about it. But if you want to do that, I have no problem with that. But someone needs to come and tell me or tell someone that they're going. Because then what happens is when it's time to leave and I'm doing a head count or the organizational person's doing a head count, I begin to worry. I say, wait a minute, we had 75 people here. Now we've got 72 people. Who are we missing? All right, where are they? Where did they go? Nobody knows. Right? That just delays the whole group. It creates a huge amount of stress. You can do what you want. No one is going to try to bind their opinion on you, but at least you need to check in and say, all right, I intend to do this, you know, this is where we're going to be, this is where a group of us are going, etc. Especially during the 5 to 6 days of Hajj, and we'll cover that as we move along. All right, once you leave your home, and you travel 48 miles from the border of your city, you are now classified as a traveler in the eyes of the Sharia. Once you leave the border of your home, right, the border of your city, and a distance of 48 miles, you are now classified as a traveler. That has certain fiqh implications, and it also has certain spiritual implications. As far as the fiqh is concerned, the key thing is that your prayers become halved when they are 4 rak'ahs. So Fajr will remain 2 rak'ahs, Dhuhr becomes 2 rak'ahs, Asr becomes 2 rak'ahs, Maghrib remains 3 rak'ahs, and Isha becomes 2 rak'ahs. So this is the legal implication of becoming a traveler. So we need to keep this in mind, and this will be important as we travel, as we move throughout the journey, is that our prayers will be made into half when there are 4 rak'ahs. Is there a question? From the border of the city. Okay? That's the first point. The second point is that the sunnahs get downgraded when you're a traveler. Okay. Yeah, it's all listed there. So Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha go from 4 to 2. Everything else remains the same. All right. By the way, these PowerPoint slides will be on, we have actually a type up of these PowerPoint slides on the website. You can download this and read this at your convenience. So again, I'm not trying to put pressure on people to write. I'm just using the PowerPoint as a means to take us through the lecture, and there's a lot of illustrations which I need as well. So that's why we have PowerPoint. All right. The other thing to keep in mind is that the sunnahs, I'll get to you once I finish this slide. The other thing to keep in mind is that the sunnahs get downgraded when you're a traveler. Now, a lot of times people have the question, so should I pray my sunnah? Should I not pray my sunnah? I'll tell you the general rule that our ulama recommend. When you're moving, when you're actively moving, we'll eliminate the sunnahs, with the exception of Fajr. Okay? What do I mean by actively moving? Okay, we're sitting in the airport, it's Thursday afternoon, it's time for the Asr prayer, we're trying to check in our luggage, we're trying to get to the gate, we're just gonna pray 2 rak'ah Asr prayer, quickly. Okay? That's what I mean by actively moving. We haven't reached our hotel. We haven't reached any place where we can conveniently do what we need to do. Once we're stationary, we check into our hotel, we're visiting the haram, etc., then that's the time that you want to pray your sunnahs. They're still downgraded because you're a traveler, but obviously the whole issue of the journey is your spiritual development. So we're going to want to pray our sunnah prayers once we become stationary. So this is the general principle to keep in mind. The other thing to remember is that witr remains wajib. So the witr prayer, which is the three rak'ahs that's offered after the Isha prayer, it remains wajib whether you're a traveler, you're not a traveler, we still have to pray that prayer. So keep that in mind. Okay, so now that's the legal implication of being a traveler. Well, there's also a spiritual implication of being a traveler, and this is what you really want to take advantage of. Once you're a traveler on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the sake of the Hajj, you take on a very, very special status. Because you are traveling in the name of Allah. And so your du'as become much more likely to be accepted in that state. So because we're going to be travelers, we want to take advantage, make as many du'as as you can. Literally sit there and think of everything you can ask for and begin to beg and plead from Allah and keep doing it throughout the entire journey. This is what Allah loves. When an individual humbles themselves, debases themselves, shows their dependence on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, continuously asks from Him, and especially when they're a traveler. So we're going to ask Allah regularly, make this trip easy, accept this trip from us, you know, forgive us for the mistakes that we made in the past, allow us to return home in a new state, etc. Now, you will remain a traveler throughout the entire journey until you make the niyyah to stay in a particular place for 15 days. And once you make that niyyah, then you become a resident again. In which case, the sunnahs go back to being sunnah, and the prayer, when it's prayed individually, will obviously be upgraded to the number of rak'ahs that it normally was. I don't think that it exists in most people's packages, but just keep that in mind that that is a possibility. That if you were, for example, going to spend 20 days in Medina, you would become a resident in Medina. So keep that in mind. All right, any questions on this slide? Now, wait a minute. See, this is going to be unfair, because all the brothers will ask the questions and the sisters will be totally excluded. So here's how we're going to do this. Everybody has to write the question, okay? And I'm going to take breaks every 30 minutes. And you can pass up your questions, and I will go back to the slide if I have to, but that's the only way to be fair to the sisters. Otherwise, it'll only be the brothers asking questions, all right? So, and it'll also keep our flow, inshallah. All right, so I will answer questions, but you please write them and then pass them up, okay? All right. Now, here's another big thing that I want to actually hit on, because it's a common mistake that people make. When we're traveling, we have to pray. All right? We're not going to miss the prayer because we have big heavy winter jackets on and it's not convenient, or, you know, we don't really feel like praying in the airport because people are going to be watching us. It doesn't make any sense. Why are we going to go and make this journey to fulfill one farad, and on the way we're going to miss 5 farad every single day? So that's not going to happen. Yeah, this is something that people often mistake. They're not particular about the prayers, and we want to be very particular about it. So remember that even on the airplane, even in the airport, wherever we are, when the time for prayer comes, we are going to offer the prayer. Now, one of the confusions that arises concerning offering prayer is when you're on the plane itself. So you get confused. When am I supposed to pray? I'm flying through all these different time zones. I don't really have the ability to stand up, perhaps. So I want to just talk about this praying on the plane issue very briefly. First thing to recognize is that you have to always face the Qibla when you pray. Whenever you can, you have to face the Qibla. So in the case of traveling on the plane, it's not a problem anymore because, you know, they have that map channel where they tell you that the plane is heading this way and this is how much longer the trip is going to last. So if you look at that map channel, it's obvious you're heading towards Mecca, right? I mean, it doesn't take too much to figure out the direction of prayer on the way there, and on the way back, it's just the reverse. So if you look at the map channel, it'll clearly show you which way the plane is facing, and it'll tell you relative to Mecca, Mukarrama, which way the plane is facing, and we just have to face in the direction of Mecca. So that's going to be the Qibla issue. All right, the second thing to keep in mind when you're on a plane is that it's still mandatory to stand. Just because you're on the plane doesn't mean that you don't have to stand. Qiyam, standing, is a mandatory component of the salah. Now, how are you going to make up for that? You're going to have to find a place on the plane to pray. It's easy when you're going for Hajj because basically everybody on the plane is going for Hajj. And so everybody basically creates the environment where we pray in small groups. So it's not that big of a deal. But you can't just sit in your chair and just pray in your chair. All right? You need to stand and offer the prayer. If it's not possible to stand and offer the prayer, then what you'll do is you'll remain seated And then when you get on the ground, you'll make up that prayer. So that's basically what the scholars write, is that because standing is a rukun of the salah, it's a mandatory component of the salah. All right, the last thing is that how do you know what time you're supposed to pray? Because obviously you're flying through all these different time zones. Timing of prayer is based on the sun. Wherever the sun is, that's what determines when you should pray. So when the sun is actually setting, you look out the window and you see the sun setting, that's going to be the time for Maghrib, right? When the sun actually has set. But basically you have to keep that in mind. So it's based on the ground underneath which you're flying. So if underneath the area where you're flying it's time for Fajr, you're going to pray the Fajr prayer. And inshallah, as far as the group is concerned, we will have pre-calculated beforehand where we will fly, what the time will be on the ground underneath, and we will guide the group to the timings of the prayer. And it becomes pretty obvious because you see everybody get up and starting to pray, so it's not too difficult on this particular journey. Okay, so that's the end of this lecture. Now, if you want, you can write up questions. I have a bunch of little breaks like this throughout the thing. So what I'll do is if there's like maybe like a child on the sister section that they can send up with the questions when there's questions, and the brothers, if they can write up their questions and send them up, then I can answer them, you know, write them beforehand, and then you can send them up to me, and then I'll stop at these types of breaks and then answer the questions. All right, so since I didn't forewarn you, you can raise your hands and ask these questions now. If the sisters are writing them, they can. So are there any brother questions that you want to raise and ask? Go ahead. Sacredlearning.org. The question is, what's the website that has these lectures? Sacredlearning.org. Sacred. S-A-C-R-E-D. Sacred Learning. Yes. We'll get there. We're getting there. Your question is about men and women contact, husband and wife contact. It hasn't come up yet. We'll talk about it when we get there. Yes. Okay, so there's a question concerning the status of a traveler. So let me just clarify a couple things. When you are a traveler, your salah goes to half in the case of Dhuhr, Asr, and Isha, right? Now that applies only if you pray individually. If you're in the haram and the imam is praying four rak'ah, you are going to pray four rak'ah behind the imam. You have to follow the imam, okay? So that's the first point. The second point is that let's say that you make an intention to stay in Mecca Mukarramah for 15 days. The moment you make that intention, you become a resident and you now have to pray full prayers. The moment you make the intention. So it's with the mere intention that an individual becomes a resident. All right, so those are the two questions that were asked. You have to perform four rak'ahs behind the imam with an intention, without an intention. You can be staying there for the rest of your life for 10 days, 5 days, 2 days. Once you're behind the imam, you're stuck to the imam. All right? In the haram. Okay. Yes. So the question is concerning making dua. You can make any dua that you want. The key thing is that you make it from your heart, that you be attentive. If that means that you want to make the same dua over and over and over again, that's fine. Because, for example, you find in the hadith that the Sahaba, sometimes the Sahaba would recite one ayah in tahajjud prayer the whole night. They would just recite the same ayah, same ayah, same ayah, same ayah. Fine. And other times they would recite ajza of the Quran, right? So that's fine too. So it's up to you. It's really between you and Allah, the du'as that you make and the way that you make them. Yes? Sorry? Yes, what's it? Okay. We're coming there. I don't want to go ahead. I'm sorry. I know that there's a lot of questions about things that are going to come up, but we will come there, so I'll talk about it at that point. Yes. No, the sunnahs, when I say that the sunnah prayers are downgraded, it means that they go from sunnah to nafil. But the number of rak'ahs for the sunnahs remains the same. You will pray four sunnah, for example, for dhuhr, you'll pray four sunnah, four, and then the farad, and then the two sunnah. Yes. Dua can be made in any language. In any language. If you're praying with the jama'ah, for example, you're a traveler. You're in the haram. You prayed behind the imam. You prayed four rak'ahs. Those sunnah rak'ahs of the dhuhr prayer, it's downgraded because you're a traveler. But for us, I mean, we're going for the purpose. This is our spiritual chance of a lifetime. This is the first time we can cut ourselves from dunya and actually attach ourselves to akhirah. So we really want to make an effort to pray those prayers. Okay? Yes. Yes, we'll talk about that later. Yes. 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 Okay, so basically the issue is that when an individual is praying on a plane, qiyam is mandatory for the individual who can stand, right? Now, if you're on a plane and you can't stand, for example, you're on the, you know, some normal flight to California, and you ask the hostess, can I stand? And she says no, right? Because let's say they don't want you to stand or there's some other reason. Then in that case, you're going to have to pray sitting down. Now, basically, the scholars say that you missed a rukun. You missed an essential pillar or component of the salah. So therefore, you're going to offer it again, all right? And you're going to offer it again when you land as qada, but you're going to hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the fact that you offered it on the plane, so it'll count, hopefully, inshallah, as ada, as having prayed it at its proper time. Okay? Every prayer that's missed as a traveler is made up as a traveler. So for example, let's say you're traveling and you missed your two rak'ah of dhuhr. Even if you make that up 1 month later, you're going to offer two rak'ah of dhuhr. Yes. When you're standing, you're going to make ruku and sujood the same way. If you're sitting, the only requirement for ruku and sujood is that the sujood be lower than the ruku. So sometimes you see people who pray on the plane, they pull out their food tray and they think that they have to stick their head on the tray, right? For sajda, you don't have to do that. For the ruku, you just need to go down a little bit. For the sujood, you need to go down further than that, and that fulfills the ruku and the sujood. Alright, so now let's move on. Okay, now the real first major issue in this journey for us is something called miqat. Alright, so I want to talk about miqat in detail. Does anybody have a laser pointer? I forgot my laser pointer. Okay, it's okay. You can bring those questions up and leave them here. Alright, I'm just going to talk the way through this. I got the sister's questions, I'll do them at the next break. Alright, look at this map on the screen here. Okay, you see that there's a wide outer circle, and then there's an inner circle, and then in the middle of that circle is the Kaaba. Okay. This wide outer circle defines a boundary in the Sharia called the Miqat. Now, I don't want to go into the detail. Don't worry about these city names. But just remember that there is this circle, this outer circle, which is called the Miqat. Now, what the Miqat means is that if an individual wants to cross the outer border, and they have the intention to go to the inner circle, they are going to visit the haram, which is the inner circle, they must cross the miqat in a state of ihram. Okay, let me repeat this, okay? There are three major things on this map. Number one, there's an outer circle. Number two, there's an inner circle. And number three, there's the Kaaba itself. Alright? The outer circle defines a boundary called the miqat. What does the miqat mean? The miqat refers to a boundary that an individual must be in a state of ihram before crossing that boundary if they have the intention to enter into the inner circle, meaning they're going to the Kaaba. Alright? So that's called the miqat. Now, before you can cross the miqat, it is wajib to enter into a state of ihram if you intend to enter the haram, as I mentioned already. If you have no intention, even if you don't have an intention of Hajj or Umrah, you still have to do this. You have to enter into a state of ihram. Now, if you don't enter into the state of ihram, you have to go back to the border and enter into ihram. Now, who's going to do that? The plane is not going to turn around if you forgot your ihram in the check-in luggage, right? So what's going to happen? Penalty, dumb, $150. Okay? So now you have to start adding up. These are the tickets. You know, like when you speed on the highway, you get a ticket? These are the tickets that you get on Hajj. Every time you make a mistake, you get tagged with a ticket, you owe $150. All right? So if you cross over this border with the intention of going to the haram directly, and you're not in the state of ihram, you owe $150. All right? That's going to be the dhamm. All right, now a couple things that I want to mention about this, and let's just not go into too much detail. Let me just make this simple. Forget the slide for a minute. Just listen to what I'm saying. The Jeddah airport is inside the miqat. All right? It's inside the miqat. So that means what? That means that if you're going to go to the haram from Jeddah, then you have to be in a state of ihram before the plane crosses the miqat. Let me show you where our plane is coming from. The plane is coming from way down there on the bottom, from the Yalamlam area. See where our plane is going to come from? It's coming from the bottom. So we're going to cross the miqat maybe an hour and a half before we actually land. So what we're going to do is, for those people going to directly to Mecca, they are going to put their ihram on in the stop before going to Jeddah. So it means that basically when you stop in Amsterdam, where are we stopping? If the car by? He's busy with something. Okay, whatever it might be, it's Germany or wherever the stop is, that's where you're going to put the ihram on. Frankfurt. Okay, in Frankfurt, you're going to put your ihram on. So everyone who is going to go to Mecca from Jeddah is going to put on their ihram and enter into the state of ihram in Frankfurt. Now, a couple things to keep in mind. Although you can wait until the plane takes off from Frankfurt and then put your ihram on, I'll tell you, it's not easy. If you think that tying two pieces of cloth is difficult standing here in this open room, in that compressed little bathroom where you basically can't even move your arms, it's not easy to tie the ihram. So don't try to do it. All right? You're not going to be comfortable. It's going to be very difficult on you. So we are going to put the ihram on in the stop in Frankfurt, and you'll have enough time, inshallah, and you'll be guided in Frankfurt on how to do this by the scholar that accompanies you if you're on the... This really only applies for those people who are here for the Hilal tours. It only applies to the deluxe. Because express, we're not going to Mecca. We're going to Medina. So we don't have the intention of entering the haram, right? So even though we land in Jeddah, we're going to be in our normal clothes. And actually, I think our flight might even go directly to Medina. So keep that in mind. It's only if you intend to enter directly into the haram. Okay. All right. So now I'm going to stop here for a sec. And I'm going to look at the sister's questions. Okay. All right, so most of these questions actually are jumping the gun, and I'll cover most of the questions later, okay? So I'm going to save them here. If I don't cover them at the very end, I'll have a stack and we'll go through all of them. As long as people want to sit, I'll sit and answer questions. All right, so that's basically the issue of the miqat. Now I want to talk about the ihram, all right? And ihram is going to apply to everybody. Now, there's two basic scenarios for people. Either you are going from here to Jeddah to Mecca, Mukarrama, in which case you're going to perform your umrah, right, in that way, and then do the hajj, or you're going to go from here to Jeddah to Medina, or from here to Frankfurt to Medina. So there's two options. Either you're going to Mecca, Mukarrama, or you're going to Medina, Munawwara first. If you're going to Mecca Mukarramah first, you're going to enter into the ihram before you cross the miqat. So you'll do it in Frankfurt. If you're going to Medina Munawwara first, you're not going to put on your ihram. You're going to go in your plain clothes to Medina. And from Medina, you're going to put on the ihram as you come back. So, you know, Medina is way up on the top of this map. So where it says Bir Ali, right? That's actually, we're going to come down that way. And as we're traveling back down, we're going to stop at that point. There's a masjid there. We're going to put our ihram on in that masjid. Irrespective of your option, whether you go to Mecca first or Medina first, the point is that you still have to enter into a state of ihram as part of the journey. So this is what we want to cover now, this whole concept of ihram. Okay, literally, the word ihram in Arabic means to make something unlawful, to make something haram. That's what ihram means. And legally, it refers to a state that you enter when you intend to do hajj or when you intend to do umrah. Spiritually, it refers to the state that an individual enters who forsakes everything for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happens is when you go into ihram, your clothing changes, your language changes, your your desires, your dreams, your aspirations, your attention, everything changes. And we'll talk about that in more detail as we move along. Now, this state called ihram is represented by two sheets of white cloth for a male. This cloth also is called ihram, so I don't want you to get confused. The cloth is called ihram, but the state is also called ihram, and it's the state that's important for you to keep in mind. Now, before you enter into a state of ihram, whether it be for sisters or brothers, the first thing that I recommend is that you clip your nails and you remove the armpit hair and the pubic hair, and this you're going to do at your home. This is not going to be possible in the plane, okay? Or at the stop in Frankfurt. It sounds funny, but then what happens is when you see everybody in ihram and then you forgot to do it, it becomes very embarrassing, right? Especially with the males because the armpits are exposed. So this is a sunnah anyway. This is all part of fitrah. It's part of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ that we remove that hair from our bodies and that we clip our nails regularly. So this is something we should be doing anyway. I'm just reminding you because it becomes especially important when you're putting on the ihram. So that's the first point. Now once you've done that and you get ready for your trip, the next thing that you're going to do right before you put on the ihram is you're going to make ghusl or you're going to make wudu. For those people who are putting on their ihram coming from Medina, as we're driving down from Medina, we will stop at the border. There's a beautiful masjid there. There's a shower facility available. We'll take a quick ghusl, and that'll be done for the ihram. If it's a brother or a sister, but they're, for example, in the Frankfurt airport, there's no shower there. So you're going to make wudu, and that's all you're going to do. Now, this wudu or ghusl is not done to make you pure. All right, it's done for cleanliness before you enter into the state. So, number one, you're not going to make tayammum if you don't have ghusl, because tayammum makes you more dirty. It doesn't make you clean, right? Because it's just putting dust on you. And number two, even if a woman is in her monthly cycle, she will still make wudu or ghusl, even though it doesn't purify her from that state. So a woman in her monthly cycle will still make wudu or ghusl before she puts on the ihram. Now, once you've done this, the next thing you're going to do is you're going to enter into the clothing of ihram. So what is the clothing of ihram? For males, it's everything must be removed. Anything that's in the shape of the body must be removed. And then they will wear two unstitched white sheets of cloth. So this is what the male's ihram will be. And this is represented here by what's an example here of these two sheets of cloth. So this is what the ihram is for the male. For the female, it's her regular clothing. Now, regular clothing means Sharia compliant clothing, right? You want to have very loose fitting clothing. This is not the time where you're going to wear clothing that's tight. So basically for a female, what it involves is regular stitched clothing, a proper hijab, socks, shoes, etc. The male has to remove everything. So there's no t-shirts, undergarments, socks, shoes, all that's gone. They're in two white stitched pieces of cloth. And they're going to wear a pair of sandals that keeps their upper bone of the foot exposed. All right, and we'll talk about that. Basically, what I mean by the upper bone of the foot is exactly where the shoelaces run on a gym shoe. So that area underneath where the bone lies, that all has to be exposed. Females are going to wear regular shoes. They're going to wear regular stitched clothes. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that nothing can touch the face for a female in the state of ihram. But at the same time, there is a requirement that a woman protect herself from the glances of a male. So for those women who keep their face covered normally, and they feel more comfortable having something covering their face with the ihram as well, what's recommended by the scholars is that they simply wear an elongated baseball cap, or like a sun visor. So what they'll put on is a sun visor, and then drop their niqab over that sun visor, so that it's present in front of their face, but it doesn't touch their face, and that's basically what the scholars recommend. This recommendation is not something new. Aisha radiallahu anha, Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha herself mentions in Sahih Hadith concerning their Hajj that every time strange males would come and pass by us, we would just pull our cloth over us, right? So this is the way that they handled their state of ihram all the way back in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's a lot of crowding there. There's a lot of bumping into males. There's a lot of interaction that obviously is not ideal, but it's just part of the journey. So this is something to keep in mind for those sisters that would like to be particularly concerned about this. The other thing to remember is that a menstruating woman, a woman in her monthly cycle, can still enter a state of ihram. So it's not that she's prohibited from entering ihram. We'll talk about what she is prohibited from doing in a moment. Now, there's a question that a sister wrote up, and I'm going to answer that question right here. And that is that what's the opinion of taking birth control pills in order to complete the Hajj without getting menstruation? That's fine. If a woman is feels that that's important to her and that she would like to delay her menstrual cycle using pharmacologic agents, that's permissible according to the scholars. But at the same time, there are ways to get around this difficulty. And it depends on which package you're in, and there are some technicalities involved, and we'll talk about them when we get there. But there are ways to fulfill the rites of the Hajj around the period of purity or the timing of purity. And so hopefully the scholar on your group, if this situation arises and you have a question about it, approach the scholar or send perhaps your husband or your brother or your mahram to approach the scholar, and we can clarify and take care of the situation the way it needs to be taken care of. So the Sharia does address this issue, and if a woman happens to enter into her cycle, it's nothing to get worried about. Inshallah, we will address it the way the Sharia addresses it. If a woman prefers to take birth control pills to avoid the cycle, then I recommend that she start 2 or 3 months beforehand. Because what happens is if you start taking the pills just a few weeks beforehand, you can actually get yourself into a cycle before you actually, during the journey. So you want to get yourself on a regular situation with the pills, so I would start taking them a few months beforehand if you decide to do so. Okay, now, this clothing is called ihram, but it doesn't represent the state that you have to enter into. Actually, you have to do some other things before you become a person who is in a state of ihram. So the first thing that you're going to do is that once you put on the clothing of ihram, you are going to offer 2 rak'ah of prayer. So how will we offer this 2 rak'ah of prayer? We're going to make the intention of praying 2 rak'ah sunnah prayer in order to enter the state of ihram. If you're a male, what you're going to do is, do I have permission to open this? Iftikharbhai, there's this ihram here. Is this somebody's or do I have permission to open it? Okay. So in the case of a male, you're going to have this, because now you're going to be in this clothing, right? So you're going to have this clothing of the ihram, so you're going to have this around you. So all you're going to do is, because it's sunnah to cover the head when you pray, you're just going to take this and put it over your head. All right? Now, some people get confused because as part of the ihram, you're not allowed to cover your head. But again, I told you, just because you have 2 pieces of white cloth on, you're not in a state of ihram. There's other things that have to be done before you get into that state. So you have to keep that in mind. So what's going to happen is you're going to offer these 2 rak'ah of prayer. And when you offer the 2 rak'ah of prayer, in the first rak'ah, you're going to read, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. And in the second rak'ah, you're going to read, قُلْ وَاللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Now, if you don't do it, that's fine, but this is what's recommended. The menstruating woman will not offer this prayer because she can't pray. And the prayer will not be offered if it's the haram time. So if you're sitting in Frankfurt, all right, and you're running to get your plane and the sun is setting, you're not going to offer this prayer. It's not mandatory. It's only sunnah. All right? It's sunnah. So that's why even the menstruating woman doesn't need this prayer. Okay, now once you finish the prayer, you're going to remain seated facing the Qibla, which is mustahab. Mustahab means something desirable. The male will then uncover his head, so you'll just take the cloth and bring it down, and then you're going to make the niyyah. Now this is the most important thing in putting on the ihram. It's what your niyyah is. Depending on your circumstance, you're going to have 1 of 3 possible niyyahs. Now, if you are going for Umrah, let's say you're just going sometime in July, it's the time of Umrah, then this is easy. You're just going to make the niyyah, Ya Allah, I intend to perform Umrah, make it easy for me, and accept it from me. So that's going to be your niyyah, and then your niyyah will be done. If you're performing Hajj, you have 3 possible niyyahs that you can make. If you're performing Hajj, you have 3 possible niyyahs you can make. Number 1, you're going to make the niyyah of Hajj Tamattu. Hajj Tamattu, what is Hajj Tamattu? Hajj Tamattu basically means that you're going to go to Mecca, you're going to perform Umrah, and when you're done with the Umrah, you're going to shave your head, and after you shave your head, you're going to go back into your normal clothes until the days of Hajj come, and then you'll go back into your ihram and put on the new ihram for the Hajj. Matta'a yumatti'u in the Arabic language, tamatta'a yatamatta'u in the Arabic language means to relax, to enjoy. So this is called Hajj Tamattu because you get a little bit of enjoyment in between. You were in Ihram, it's very difficult, you took off the Ihram, you're relaxed again, you're enjoying, and then you go back into Ihram. So this is why it's called Hajj Tamattu. Tamattu means to relax or enjoy. So this is the first type of Hajj. And the people in Hilal tours, the people on the deluxe package are doing Hajj Tamattu. You are going to fly into Jeddah, you will go to Mecca, you will perform your Umrah, you will have your hair cut or your head shaved, and then you will take off your ihram and you will go into your normal clothing, okay? And then you're actually going to go to Medina, relax in Medina without the ihram, etc. So the people in the deluxe package are doing Hajj Tamattu. So this will be your intention. Now, Hajj Qiran is the second type of Hajj. Qarana in the Arabic language means to connect two things together. So what happens in Hajj Qiran is that an individual makes the niyyah for both Hajj and Umrah, but they say that they are going to do both of those in one ihram. So when I'm, for example, if I'm doing Hajj Qiran, when I get to the miqat, I'm going to say, Ya Allah, I intend to do Umrah and Hajj in one single ihram, so I am intending this ihram for both Hajj and Umrah. Ya Allah, make it easy for me and accept it from me. Now once I do that, I lock myself into this ihram, which now is an ihram for both Umrah and Hajj. So what will I do? I will go perform my Umrah. I will, after the Umrah, I will not shave my head. I will not cut my hair. And I will stay in ihram all the way until the time for Hajj, and then I'll go and perform the Hajj in the same ihram. So this is called Qiran because it connects the Hajj and the Umrah in one ihram. The last type of Hajj is called Ifrad. I don't think anybody's doing Ifrad, so I'm not going to cover it. I don't want to confuse people. So let's skip that. So there's two types of Hajj. One is Tamattu, one is Qiran. People in the Hilal group, people in the deluxe package are doing Hajj Tamattu. People in the express package are doing Hajj Qiran. So we will drive from Medina, we will get to the point of the Miqat, and we will make the intention for Hajj Qiran, and then we will go forward, and in the same ihram, we will do both Umrah and Hajj. Alright, is that clear? Alright, can we save the question, or is it pertinent here? If you're doing Hajj Badal, for example, you're doing Hajj for your mother or Hajj for your father, it has to be specified. Am I doing Qiran or Tamattu? So technically, you need to be very clear about which type of Hajj you're doing. If somebody sends you, for example, let's say there's a very sick person, they have some disease, they can't go perform Hajj, then they will have to tell you, I want you to do Qiran for me, I want you to do Tamattu for me, or they can say, I leave it open to you. All right? That's a whole separate discussion, so let's not get into too much more detail. When you do Tamattu, you're going to say, Ya Allah, I intend to perform Hajj Tamattu. This ihram that I'm putting on now is for Umrah, and then you'll go and do the Umrah. And then when you put on the second ihram, you'll say, Ya Allah, I'm putting on my ihram for Hajj as part of Hajj Tamattu. Accept it from me and make it easy for me. Now this niyyah that you make will be made in the language that you're most comfortable with. Let me tell you one very important point. This Hajj is all about your interacting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you're just sitting like a parakeet and you're reading all these du'as from the book, you have no idea what they mean, and you're just following this book, you're not going to get that kind of flavor. If you have time, memorize the du'a in Arabic. But if you don't have time, just get the general gist of the du'a and say it in English, okay? Or say it in Urdu, or say it in whatever language is comfortable for you. When something has to be recited in Arabic, I'll explain to you that this needs to be recited in Arabic, but basically you don't need to worry about that. Alright, so when you're making this dua, you're going to make it in your own language. It's better if you can memorize in Arabic, but that's fine if you can't. And verbal is better than silence. So you're going to make it very clear. Ya Allah, I am standing here. I am making this intention in your name. Make it easy for me and accept it from me. Now, I've already talked about Hajj Qiran. I talked about Hajj Tamattu, and I talked about Hajj Ifrad. Now, if you're entering the dua if you're entering for Hajj Ifrad, or for example, if you're doing Tamattu and you're just putting on for Hajj, then you're going to say, this is the dua. Allahumma inni uridul Hajj, fayassirhu li, wa taqabbalhu minni. Just basically same thing. Oh Allah, I intend to perform Hajj, make it easy for me and accept it from me. If it's for Umrah, oh Allah, I intend to perform Umrah, make it easy for me and accept it from me. And if it's for Hajj and Umrah, for example, in Qiran, Oh Allah, I intend to perform Hajj and Umrah. So make them easy for me and accept both of them from me. No rocket science here. Pretty straightforward, okay? So we don't confuse things. Keep things very straightforward, because otherwise you get caught up in the details and then you're going to have problems. So learn this simple principle. Oh Allah, I intend to perform this. Make it easy for me. Accept it from me. Okay? So we're all on the same page. Now you're still not in a state of ihram. You prayed the prayer. You made the niyyah. Then the magical phrase that puts you into the ihram is the talbiyah. So now this is when you're going to recite that famous statement, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Alright? Once you say this statement, your labbaik, your talbiyah, that puts you into the state of ihram. And now you're locked into your state of ihram. Reciting it once is wajib. Reciting it three times is sunnah. So if you did everything, you put on the white clothing, or if you're a sister, you covered yourself completely, you prayed the prayer, you made the niyyah, and you forgot to recite the talbiyah, and you fly over the miqat, you owe a dam. Okay? Because you didn't recite the talbiyah. The talbiyah puts you into the state of ihram. So it's very important that you be clear about this, that the necessary part of entering into a state of ihram is the niyyah with the talbiyah. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Let me just tell you that as far as remembering one thing, in the whole trip, if you have to memorize one thing in Arabic, it's this. This whole labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, the talbiyah. And that's because the ihram is very, very unique. What happens when a person enters into a state of ihram? They give up everything. They gave up their homeland, they gave up their comfort, they gave up their clothing, and they also give up their language. The language of the haji is labbaik Allahumma labbaik. And that's the only thing you should continuously recite. And that's the thing that's going to be highlighted as we move throughout, discussion, inshallah. Alright, men should recite this talbiyah loudly. It's sunnah to recite it loudly. Women should recite it softly. It cannot be silent. So you're not going to think it in your mind, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. It has to be said. It has to be verbalized. Whether you're a sister or you're a brother. Alright, so this is the talbiyah. Labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik, la sharika laka labbaik. Innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika laka. You're going to recite this three times out loud. Once you make this recitation, you now enter into a state of ihram, and you are locked into that state. So, here's one more piece of advice I'll give you concerning the ihram. And that let's say that you're in Frankfurt Airport, okay? And you put on your clothing, you perform your prayer and everything. Don't recite the talbiyah until the plane takes off. Do you understand? It's a little bit subtle. You're in the Frankfurt Airport. You put on your white clothing, the sister dressed up in her ihram clothing, everything's been taken care of, you offered your prayer, you're in the airport, you haven't gotten on the plane. Don't recite the talbiyah yet. Get on the plane, and when the plane takes off, then recite the talbiyah, because it has happened to people that the plane breaks down, or the flight gets canceled, or something happens. Now you recited the talbiyah, you're labbaik Allahumma labbaik, you're stuck in ihram, and you can't get out. The only way to get out of ihram is to either do umrah or hajj, or you have to call somebody in Mecca, they have to take an animal, and they have to sacrifice the animal. When the animal is sacrificed to make up for your not being able to do that act, then you can get out of the ihram, which is really a difficult thing when you're sitting in the middle of Frankfurt, okay? You're going to end up in ihram for 3 or 4 days. It's going to be very inconvenient. So keep this in mind. One recommended thing is to put on your clothing of ihram, pray your salat of ihram, get onto the plane. When you're on the plane, then you sit down and you say, Ya Allah, I'm making this journey in your name. Whatever intentions you want to make. Ya Allah, I intend to perform Hajj or the Umrah Tamattu. Ya Allah, accept it from me. Make it easy for me. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Innal hamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk la sharika lak. Now you're in ihram. But now the plane is in the sky. So inshallah it won't turn back, right? Inshallah you'll reach. So this is one piece of advice I'm giving you. It's probably not going to come in handy, but if it comes in handy, everybody will owe me $150 because I saved the whole group $150 each, okay? So this is one way by which you can save yourself a lot of heartache. Now, once you enter in a state of ihram, everything changes. There's no my language anymore. You become mad after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, like a person, they say Layla and Majnun, for those people who are from the Middle East or from the Indo-Pak subcontinent. They talk about the stories of Layla and Majnun. Majnun was crazy. Majnun means crazy. and he was just crazy in love with Layla. He used to always walk around Layla's house and talk about Layla and think about Layla, and this is just everything, that everything was Layla, right? So in this, to the nth degree, that's just an example of human beings, to the nth degree, when a person enters into this state of ihram, everything becomes Allah. Actually, everything should have been Allah to begin with. Everybody's, every moment should be Allah. But now, everything really, this is your opportunity of a lifetime. I'll tell you, forget about talking to anybody. Just make it one rule on this trip. No talking. No need to talk to anybody. Talk when it's necessary. Otherwise, fill your tongue with dhikr. Just, you should be thinking, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. You know what labbaik means? Labbaik means I'm at your service. Right? Oh Allah, I spent my whole life sinning. Oh Allah, I spent my whole life disobeying you. Oh Allah, I've made so many mistakes in my life. You gave me this opportunity to wash myself clean, to untie myself from hellfire, which I was basically bound to, and to enter myself into Jannah. So Ya Allah, with this opportunity that you bestow upon me, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Oh Allah, I'm at your service. I'm here because you told me to be here. I've come only in your great name, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Right? So this is what an individual has to be thinking when they go on the Hajj. They have to think about the mountains of sin that they left behind. And that there is an opportunity of a lifetime to erase that sin and to finally make amends with Allah. Look how much distance we create between us and Allah. It's amazing that we even have a second chance. This is Allah's opportunity to give us a second chance to come back as newborn babies. So have this mentality as we're reciting the Talbiyah. Now some things that you see people doing as they're reciting the Talbiyah, they make it into some kind of group dhikr, you know? The whole group is screaming, Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik. That's not what the Talbiyah is intended to be. The Talbiyah is between you and Allah. It's something you should be reciting. It's not a song that a group of people recite. So you should be thinking deeply, Allah, I'm at your service. Allah, I'm at your service. Labbaik, Allahumma Labbaik. And reciting it so that you can hear it. It doesn't need to necessarily be recited out loud. You know, so that the whole airplane can hear it. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is that it is not recited during tawaf, which I'll talk about when you circle the Kaaba. Tawaf is the name of circling the Kaaba. And it's not recited during sa'i. Sa'i is the name of running between Safa and Marwa. So it's not recited at these times. And there is a time when it actually ends. And I'll tell you when it ends. But it begins with the ihram. And the ending time I'll tell you later on when we get there. Alright, this is the major milestone, one of the major milestones of the trip. In the whole trip, for an individual who wants to perform Hajj, there's only three things they have to do. Number one, they have to be in ihram. Number two, they have to show up in Arafah. And number three, they have to do a tawaf after Arafah, which is called tawaf ziyarah. If these three things are there, Hajj occurs. If they're not there, the Hajj is lost. These are the three minimal things. So this is a major milestone in the journey. Now, again, I already talked about what this means. One thing I want to tell you, that when you enter into Talbiyah, this is no small joke. In fact, look at this hadith on the screen here from both Tirmidhi and Ibn Majah. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that a Muslim does not call the Talbiyah, except that on his right-hand side and on his left-hand side, every single stone, every single tree, and the ground itself begins to recite the same thing in response all the way till the end of the earth. So you can imagine, your statement has such ramifications that it not only puts you into a state of ihram, but the whole world, to your right and to your left, become totally in concert with you and your goal of making amends with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's incredible. It's incredible that every tree, every stone, and the ground itself, right, being told to us by the individual who would know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being told to us, we're being told that all of these begin to respond to this labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. So be deep about it. Think about what you're saying and focus on it and really put some heart into it. Now, I'll tell you about our predecessors and the way that they used to think about this talbiyah. Hazrat Ali Zainul Abideen, rahmatullah alayh, it's reported that when he would enter into talbiyah, you know, he'd be putting on his ihram, getting ready to make the talbiyah. When he would make the talbiyah, right before making the talbiyah, he would become pale white. And then he would shake, his body would shake, and he could not recite labbaik, right? So then people would say to him, why don't you recite labbaik? What's wrong with you? You're already, you're in the ihram, you made the salah, why don't you recite labbaik? He would say that, I'm afraid that if I recite labbaik, there might be some voice from the sky that would say, la labbaik, you're not accepted here. and your labbaik is not accepted here, then after thinking about that, he would say, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, and he would fall unconscious. So I'm just telling you the history that our predecessors and how they used to interact with this. When the Prophet ﷺ says that all the stones in the ground and the tree to the right and all the stones in the ground and the tree to the left, right, respond, this is no joke. So right off the bat, we have a major milestone. And look, we haven't even started the Hajj. And sometimes people take these things lightly, but look, we're spending some money and some time. And we've got some sins and some mistakes to make up for. So right from the get-go, put yourself in the proper attitude. Once I get into Ihram, it's me and Allah, and that's it. Obviously, we're going to take care of our family, take care of our luggage, etc. But the focus is going to be on Allah. We're not going to talk about the news. We're going to turn off the news channel or even the map channel, whatever it might be. Just labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, focusing on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, I've already told you about the fact that it locks you into performing the Hajj or the Umrah. All right, and now I want to take a break here.